Church of the living God, this is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me as we ask for his help? Father in heaven, help us as we come to hear your words. Help us and grant to us that we may hear it all, that we may have ears to hear Christ speaking to us, his warnings and his mercies. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might see with renewed eyes the goodness and the kindness of Christ and the righteousness of your grace for us. Be with us, O Lord, as we consider this word. Help us. Give us strength. Strengthen our minds, our bodies. Strengthen our spirits that we may receive this word. Help us, O Lord. Humble us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning, we are beginning to approach another very familiar story in the Bible. We have already seen several of those classic stories, historical narratives. We have seen Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the fall. And we saw the story of Cain and Abel and how Cain slew his brother. Now we are encroaching upon the territory of the flood, when God brought about his judgment with water. But before we get to that point, we ought to explore what brought about that flood. It was the depravity of man. It was the sinfulness of man that provoked the judgment of God upon fallen humanity. And so we see this passage somewhat as a bridge between the story of Cain and Abel and its culminating low point in our passage, before we come to the story of Noah and of God's salvific dealings with the ark. We ought not to let the familiarity of this story cloud us from the significance of what we have in this passage this morning and in the rest of the ensuing chapters. The story is very familiar to us. Growing up with the name Noah, I can't tell you how many times I have heard ark jokes, even from unbelievers. Let us not be too familiar with these things. Let us consider again the teaching of this text this morning. And if we could boil down the teaching of this text, the anticipation of this text, and what we ought to glean from this passage, church, this is what we ought to glean. Oh, it is the heart of God to exact justice against sin. Yet, there is grace for us in Jesus. Though it is the heart of God to exact justice against sin, yet there is grace for us in Jesus. And since that is true, trust him. Grieve not the Holy Spirit as you wait for the day of judgment. We'll see why this is a good summary of our text this morning as we consider, again, just two points. We begin with the heart of man, and we conclude with the heart of God. Two hearts in this story. Beginning then with our first point, the heart of man, would you look down with me at verse 5? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This statement comes to us in continuity with what has come before. We saw last week the low point of human depravity, how the church, the very line of promise, had begun to fraternize with the world, and we saw the kind of calamity that resulted. Line of Seth had intermixed with the line of Cain. And just as we had seen the culmination of Cain's line in Lamech in chapter 4, boasting of violence and murder to his two wives, so we saw last week that what resulted from this union were bloodthirsty warriors. And what need for warriors are there if there is no warfare? And so we have seen that the earth was filled with violence, with depravity, with oppression, with tyranny, with brutality and unkindness. This was the result when the church had become deformed. When the church looked out at the world and began to think in the ways of the world. We remember that the line of Seth had looked at the daughters of men, and their only criterion for marriage was not that there should be godly seed, that there should be physical beauty. It was self-serving. And thus we see the calamity that was brought on the world. And so we are reminded from last week, and as we are confronted with the depravity of man in verse 5, of the danger when the church begins to love the world. John the Apostle calls upon the church of Christ, and he says this: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. O church, do not love the world. Do not permit yourselves to be deformed into the patterns of thinking of the world, but rather be reformed according to the Holy Scriptures and hold fast the promises of the gospel, lest the calamities of this text come to pass upon you or your children, and God look out at your life and see wickedness, and God look out at this culture and see the evil of man increasing. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the result of what has come from Genesis 4 to this point. But what we are looking at here is not only the historical reality the historical developments of how things unfolded in the ancient pre-flood world. In this verse, we get a snapshot of the fallen nature, of our nature outside of Christ. And we know that this is a picture of what we call the doctrine of total depravity in Reformed theology, by the very fact that the scriptures speak of the unregenerate fallen nature in terms so very similar to what we find in this text. Think of passages such as Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. And if you want to turn with me there, this is one of those landmark passages of scripture. It describes our nature in Adam. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Paul is describing those who are under sin, a fallen nature. We think of other passages, perhaps more familiar to us. We think of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. We think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, how we are called dead in our trespasses and sins. We're by nature children of wrath. Fallen condition is such that no one seeks for God. No one freely wants God. All we want is sin. All we want is to pursue our own interests, our own idols. All we want is to turn away from God. And thus is the similarity between us and Cain and Lamech and the portrait that is painted here in our passage. God looked out at fallen humanity, and what he saw was that they only desired evil. They only devised and thought of evil continually. This, of course, tells us something important about God, doesn't it? One, it tells us that he is just. It tells us that he sees not only the external acts, such as murder or immorality, but that he sees the inner thoughts of the heart and shall bring it surely to judgment. This is what David said in Psalm 139. "Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." And in verse 11, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me." God knows the inner machinations of our hearts, and his judgment is that they are all evil continually. In the fallen state, there is none who does good. No, not one. There are many other passages of the scriptures that describe our fallenness. We are dead in trespasses outside of Christ. We are not wounded and yet still capable of disposing ourselves to the good. We are spiritually deceased, not desiring good. Our freedom in the fallen nature only desires evil. And this is what we call the doctrine of total depravity or entire corruption. Man, in every facet of his being, his mind, his heart, his will, his actions, is touched with sin. But this, of course, raises a question for us. Many of us, perhaps, may have heard this objection before. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, wait a minute. What about those noble atheists that we know about or we've heard about? Who are very philanthropic, who want to do good, who want to run charities, or who want to give or to do all of these things. How do we understand this nature of humanity as wholly corrupted in sin, only desiring evil, and yet we see unbelievers doing very noble things? How do we understand that? Is that a contradiction with our text? While it is true in common grace, the Spirit of God restrains the wickedness of man, so that he is not as bad as he certainly could be. Yet nevertheless, while it is also true that there is some good that is to be had by the works of unbelievers in an outward conformity to the law, you see, unbelievers caring about other people, giving time and energy to make life easier for others. Think of the courtesy of unbelievers. At the same time, when we understand man's heart in the balance before the law of God, and how man, apart from the work of the Spirit, is not aimed at the glory of God, we see that even his best works are immoral. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "You shall be perfect, for my heavenly Father is perfect." Leviticus chapter 11, 44, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." The standard of God's law is moral perfection. Not 98% conformity, not 70% conformity, not 30% conformity. Complete perfection is the requirement of the law of God. The law of God requires us to be aimed at the glory of God. We remember the great commandment, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." We see that the one who is a denier of God, one who rejects the Lord Jesus, is not aimed at the glory of God. And so while their works of benevolence and philanthropy are useful and even commendable in an external sense, at the end of the day, they fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of the perfection that God's moral law requires. And so we are to conclude that though man is not as bad as he could be, yet sin has touched every area of his life, and his mind is not set on the glory of God, who is goodness and righteousness himself. In an absolute, infinite, and perfect way, God is righteousness. God is goodness. God is justice. Even though that is the case, we do not aim at the glory of God. And so, our best works are immoral. Our best works are depraved. And so we see in Genesis 6, verse 5, not only the hearts of those who were alive before the flood in Noah's day, but we see a picture of the great problem of humanity. That Adam, in the fall, has brought about this corruption, and that we who are in Adam inherit this corruption and this kind of heart that does not seek the one who is truly good, does not seek righteousness with all of our heart, does not seek the propagation of the truth and the glory of God, who is justice and truth and beauty and goodness and love himself. But God, who is righteous, looks out upon man in Adam, and he declares, "The evil of man has increased in the earth, and the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually." Thus, we have seen from this the heart of man fallen and depraved. There is a second heart in this text that Moses, the author of this book, invites us to consider. And this brings us to our second point, the heart of God. Would you look down at verse 6? "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." This, of course, raises an important set of theological issues. The authorized version records this as, "It repented the Lord." The verb is vayinachem, and it is the idea of repentance. It can be used of to change one's mind. In this case, it is the Lord regretting, perhaps, that he had made mankind, that he had made them. And this raises the question for us. Well, now, wait a minute. I thought that God was immutable and impassible. But here it says in our passage that it repented the Lord that he had made man. God was sorry or regretted that he had made man. How are we to understand that God is immutable and impassible, and yet we have a passage here that says this about God? Firstly, we should note that there are very clear passages that teach that God is immutable, that God does not change, that God cannot change. Malachi 3, verse 6, "I, the Lord your God, do not change." James chapter 1, verse 17, "With whom there is no shadow of turning." We think of other passages. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, "I'm not a man that I should repent." Same verb, interestingly. Think of others, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, and Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, "The counsel of the Lord is immutable." And so from many clear passages, we know that God is immutable in his nature. He does not change. And from other passages, such as Acts chapter 17, "The Lord does not dwell in temples made with hands," as though he needed anything, we may conclude that God is impassible as well. He's not dependent on the world or affected by the world. He is independent and wholly perfect in himself. And so we may conclude that God is immutable, he is impassible. But how then do we understand this passage? We must remember, dearly beloved, that the scriptures are by their very nature the condescension of the infinite God to reveal himself in language that we, finite human beings, can understand. The scriptures are full of language about God that is evocative of our understanding. We think of what we call anthropomorphisms in scripture, where God is described in human terms. Think of the arm of the Lord all over the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. The Lord saves his people by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 26, verse 8. this is anthropomorphic language. It's not as though God has an actual arm in his divine nature. We know that God is infinite and his greatness is beyond comprehension. And what it is to have an arm is to be bounded and to be finite. And so we know that this is language that is communicative in our language to show us something analogous about God and what he does. He is omnipotent. He acts in history and he saves. We think of other texts, the wings of the Lord, Psalm 91, verse 4. We think of the great Aaronic blessing in number 6, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you. We think of the eyes of the Lord, 1 Peter 3, verse 12, or Psalm 145, selection C, the eyes of all are on you, wait. We think of the ear of the Lord in Psalm 54, verse 2. This is anthropomorphic language that communicates something that is true of God by analogy, in a way that we can understand that God sees all, that God hears us. But we also see in our passage that there are indications that that is what is going on in our text. See in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. We see that the Lord is described here as having a heart, something we understand, the internal disposition. We see that this is the God who has eyes. Verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so when we come to this text, we already have cues that what's going on here is analogical language. So if we were to think that this is in some way a contradiction with the doctrine of immutability, we would actually be missing the point of the text. What is the point of these verses here? God is communicating to us by this statement, the Lord was sorry that he had made man and was grieved in his heart. He is communicating to us in language that makes sense to creatures that God is displeased with sin. That when God, the just judge, the good God who created man, in his image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures, when he looked out and saw how depraved they had become, he was sorely displeased. This is the main point of our text. That God hates sin. That God is holy. And that any deviation from his perfect law grieves him, as it were. What then shall God, who is grieved at sin and to regrets, as it were, that he had made man, what is it then that he should do? Verse 7 tells us plainly. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And what we learn from this and are reminded again is that God is good. And because he is good, he cannot look at evil and sweep it under the rug. Every evil thought, every evil inclination and disposition and taste and action, every so-called secret thing, God will bring into judgment because he is good and his law is perfect. God determines to execute judgment on sin, and we are by this also reminded, as we have been this morning, that the era of common grace, where God is long-suffering, is not for forever. The world that then was indeed coming to an end. God was bringing the deluge of water to destroy this fallen world. We are reminded also that there is another deluge that is coming, another flood, not by water, but as we read, by fire that is coming. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns in judgment to destroy the works of the devil and to bring into judgment all of humanity. God will flood the world. But we must note that this flood is not merely an historical event here, though it is an historical event. This happened in history. But the flood of judgment in which God determined to destroy all of the face of the earth and man and beast and all of these things was a judgment that was looking ahead to a greater judgment to come. And this we can see clearly in the diction of the prophet Zephaniah. I want you to notice this about our passage. Verse 7 says, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." And then turn in your Bibles to the prophet Zephaniah, if you would. And you will see that the way that this prophet opens his prophecy of judgment upon Judah is with the language of the judgment of the flood. Zephaniah 1, verses 2 through 3. "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord." In Hebrew, a lot of the phrases of creation and of the flood here in our passage are repeated. From the face of the earth, man and beast, birds of the heavens. Zephaniah is clearly making a connection between the signification of the Noahic flood judgment and the judgment that God is coming to bring on the day of the Lord. We know from the prophets the day of the Lord was an iteration in the Babylonian siege against Jerusalem, but it was something much more than that. It is what Peter described in our text in 2 Peter 3. It is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we to conclude then? God is a just judge. He is coming to judge the world. The heart of God is grieved at sin and in His justice must judge it. But that, of course, burdens us to ask the question and to cry out, is there then any hope for us in this text? We all here are sinners. And outside of Christ, verse 5 is talking about us. It's talking about me. Is there any hope for us from the judgment of God? Oh, dearly beloved, there is great hope for us in our text. I want you to look down at verse 8. Verse 8 of our text says to us simply, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Though it is true that God will come to judge the living and the dead, yet He will not annul His promises. We are seeing here also the faithfulness of God. For He will indeed bring about the seed. And so God preserves a remnant here. Noah and his family, God has mercy upon them. God looks at them and is gracious toward them. And how is it then that Noah and his family should have the grace of God, should find the favor of God? How is it that we sinners can find grace from God in light of his judgment. Paul tells us it is according to election. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless, that we should be in time redeemed. How do we know that we are among the elect? We receive the grace of God when we cry out for mercy. When we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we trust in his salvation, and we call upon him to save us from sin, to save us from the judgment. And how is it right that God should look at sinners and, as Paul says, justify them? Romans 4 verse 5, he justifies the ungodly. It is because the Lord Jesus Christ, the true righteous man that Noah looked ahead to, came to this earth, a true man, and bore the judgment of hell on the cross. The Lord Jesus on the cross dealt with our sin, was treated as though he were the one whose thoughts were only evil continually. Our sin was imputed to Christ on the cross, considered to be his, so that his perfection, his righteousness, his obedience to the law of God that we could not keep, could be imputed to us and received through faith alone. Jesus shed his blood that the wrath of God could be satisfied, that you could find the grace of God and be in his eyes one who is greatly favored. Oh, sinners, one and all, will you believe on Jesus? Will you call upon him? Will you rest in the Lord Jesus and what he has done? For he not only died for the forgiveness of our sins, but he was raised from the grave in victory, that death should be conquered by him. I was reminded by a dear saint this week of what Jesus did in going to the cross, in what he killed by his death. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The wages of sin is death, but thanks be to God that Christ tasted death for us. We would no longer be in bondage to sin and in bondage to death, that we, like Noah, should find the grace of God in the eyes of the Lord. What then, having seen the gospel of Christ, how then, rather, should we live? Having seen what our text has shown us, that sin is grievous to the God who is good, how can we who have found the grace of God still live in it? When we see the provocation of sin, that it brought about calamity in the lives of the church in this age, and how it brought about the flood judgment, how can we still live in sin? Paul tells us that we have died to sin, and we are alive to righteousness. Shall we then continue to grieve the Holy Spirit of promise? Or shall we look to God and seek to call on him to save us, to sanctify us? And shall we make every effort to put to death the deeds of the body, and to lay aside those things that entangle us, and run the race, that we not grieve the Spirit, but rather that we, by his grace, by his strength, bear fruit that is pleasing to the Lord our God. Great is his mercy to us. How worthy is he of our lives that we should be a sacrifice of praise. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word from you. Thank you for how it shows us our sinful hearts. It convicts us. How it shows us your righteousness and your faithfulness to your promises of grace. Pray that you would be with us. We pray for those who do not know you, who are either listening in or who are here with us. We pray for their salvation. Lord, we pray for those who do know you, who have found favor in your sight. Sanctify us, we pray. Cause us that we should no more grieve your Spirit, but walk in newness of life. Give thanks to you in Jesus' precious name for this word. Amen. In response then to the preaching of the Word of God, would you turn then in your Psalters to Psalm 36, Selection C.